Gracious God, you are holy, you are beautiful, you are mighty. And God, we boldly come to your throne, not because of our own merit, not because of how clean our hands are. In fact, we are in desperate need to be cleansed. That sin is killing us. And without the power of your Son, without the new life in us, we have no hope. But we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the power of the resurrection so that we are able to have the sensitivity of what is right and good, that we are able to have finally the freedom to obey you. Forgive us. Forgive us for taking our lives into our own hands and making ourselves the object of our worship. Forgive us for trusting in the glitter that is temporary in this world. Forgive us for trusting the things that moth and dust do destroy. And we ask that you would aid us to come before you with a courage to speak a word of confession, to recognize that our hearts have not been aligned rightly, that though you have given us and blessed us with generous amounts of grace, of relationships, of blessings, we have failed to respond to you with gratitude and thankfulness that you deserve. Oh Lord, we thank you that you, who were enthroned in heaven, came on earth to experience the humiliation. You experienced the humiliation of being limited in the flesh, the humiliation of walking on this earth, of being the recipient of scorn and malice in this world, and yet you did not reject it. That you took it, you were able to walk obediently, that you were obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And the Lord, you were resurrected, raised up again, and with you, we are resurrected as well. And aid us now with these new resurrected lives, our resurrected souls, that we would be able to follow in obedience, not as a way to attain salvation or to attain your favor, for our favor has already been won for us through the purpose, through the work of the cross. And so God, give us a sense of humility and obedience as a response of thankfulness and love to you. We thank you for the restoration, and we are confident in the hope that we will worship with you in paradise and feast at your table in heaven because of the work of Christ. We want to remember our congregation. Many of us are struggling during this time where we are feeling isolated, or we're struggling with health, health ailments. We're looking for work. There's strife at home. Perhaps we feel isolated with our children and we're looking for care and help and support. And God, I ask that you would speak to the hearts, that you would give them an experience of your closeness, that you would give them a knowledge and a deep sense of the reality that you hear and see them in their condition, and that they are not alone, and their pleas and cries are heard. God, I pray that you would send your grace and your Spirit to give them strength to endure, strength to ask for help, strength to pray to you. And God, I pray that you would forbid them from suffering silently, that through speaking, although it might hurt through sharing and speaking about the struggles and pains, that what they also experience is that a God who hears, that their pain is real, and that God who sees real pain brings real healing. And so God, I pray for healing for our congregation members, those in our community who are struggling through the effects of the economy, for health reasons, for the isolation that's because of this pandemic. And we pray that through these sufferings that you would foster in us a sympathy and an empathy for those who are suffering as well. Remind us that we need not worry about God understanding our sufferings, but that through our sufferings we actually understand our God better, that we understand the sufferings that God has experienced for our sake. And so through our sufferings, aid us to use it well, and that we would be better aligned in our spirit and our soul and our vision with you, God. so that we would be effective salt and light in this world. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. And it reads, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. This is the reading of God's word. Today's message is titled, A Strong Gospel for Weak Believers. And I wanted to share with you first about when I was in my early 20s, I was diagnosed with cancer, stage 3. And following surgery and chemotherapy, which was very, very intense. And on the second week of my chemotherapy, my hair all fell out. And it was hard to accept the reality of my disease. It felt embarrassing for a 20-year-old to have cancer. And I vividly remember my college friends, my friends who were still in college, and they saw how I was feeling a little embarrassed. I was struggling with chemotherapy. And they were healthy guys. They were active, they were busy with school, busy with a social life, healthy. And they did something that was very, very interesting. They sensed that I felt uncomfortable, and they did what seemed, I guess, what was normal and right to a college guy. The four of them decided to just shave their heads. And it was one of the most redemptive experiences during one of the scariest times of my life. Four perfectly healthy guys made themselves look like their sick friend, and as an expression of solidarity and hope. And after a month, I gently suggested that they let their hair grow out, that they've achieved the purpose. I felt encouraged. I felt like I was inspired to have hope and to fight. And also, at the same time, I loved them very much, but they looked terrible with shaved heads. And so I encouraged them to grow their hair out because I'm encouraged. And that spirit of identifying with the weak, of humbling oneself to instill hope in others, that has everything to do with what we're reading here in Romans chapter 15. You see, we're going to take a look at how a church that is divided theologically, divided culturally, divided ethnically, can find hope to have reconciliation. And so I want to show you that how the right confidence in Christ can set two totally different people in a way that they can relate with each other and reconcile with each other with harmony. And so three things we're going to look at. We're going to look at first the obligation that embraces the other, the learning that unites, and then lastly, the repentance that sings. So the obligation that embraces. When we look at this text, what we see here that Paul is starting out and talking to these two groups who are having a lot of conflict, a lot of strife. And Paul doesn't deny that there's these two groups. He doesn't just flatten it out and say, you know what, you guys are all the same. I don't really see a difference. We're all Christians, so let's just get along. He doesn't flatten it out. He actually doesn't deny there's two groups. He recognizes that there is actually a strong group that is theologically sound, that that are living in line with the gospel, as well as another group that whose faith is weaker, that who's theologically not as strong, and he recognizes the difference. And that's interesting, because what he's doing is, in order for there to be reconciliation, he has to recognize the two parties, that they're having conflict. If he ignores the conflict, if he ignores that there's a problem, then it's just pretending that there's peace and not really dealing with the issue. But instead, he's seeing that there's a conflict. The second thing that he does is that he's actually willing to make a statement about their differences. One is strong, one is weak. But what he doesn't do is that he does not take the idea that the strong are meant to use their strength for their own pleasure, for their own interest. He completely rejects that idea. And he says, because of the gospel, because you are strong, you're to use your strength for the good of the other, for the good of others. And so as the world sees strength, strength is entitlement. Strength is being able to grasp what you want. So you go take it because because you have strength. But Paul says from the Bible and from the gospel that your strength actually obligates you to seek out the good of those who are weaker than you. And so, in other words, at the cost of your own comfort, Paul is speaking to the strong and saying, at the cost of your own comfort, you are to embrace the weak. Embrace them, not ignore them, not tolerate them, not to pretend to be nice, but rather embrace them, bring them into your life, have them into your circle of relationships, and build them up. And the second thing is to build up their faith. Paul obligates the strong to build up the faith of the weak. So while he acknowledges that there's these two groups and he recognizes where they are, he says that the stronger is meant to help build up the weaker, that they're not to leave themselves in these two categories, but that there's change on both sides. And so Paul is saying that the strong are not to view the weak based on their spiritual maturity. They're not meant to view them and treat them based on how much faith they have. Rather, that they are to base the way they view and treat the weak by the fact that they have this commonality. They are shared that they are on this road towards salvation, towards justification, towards oneness with God. And all of us have been on this road and are traveling at different points of this road. But it wasn't our own effort that got us here. It wasn't our effort that we're moving forward. It's completely by God's grace. And he's reminding them that even your strength is not your own, but it was a gift given to you by God. And Paul refers to Christ's atonement as the established relationship that obliges the strong to help the weak. He says, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." What does that mean? The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. That means that Paul is saying that if you are strong and you believe in the gospel, then it's clear to you and you're confident that as a sinner, before you were saved, before your conversion, that all you deserved was God's wrath. All you deserved was being cursed. All you deserved was hate. And despite that, the only thing you deserved was God's wrath, hate, and cursing, all that you received was love. So all that I deserved was God's wrath, but all that I received was God's love. And that irony, that paradox changes us. That the reproach that I was thinking I was going to get, the hate that I was thinking about that I was going to get, the curses that I thought I was going to get didn't come. It went to God. It went to Christ himself. He took the reproaches. He took the hate that was meant for me. And he gave me the love that actually was meant for him. So this is the illustration that I want to kind of help you through to understand this. Let's say you have a habit of speeding. That you have a habit of speeding actually even through lights. You even make left turns when the light is yellow, red, and you still, it's red, and you just kind of cut through, and it's a bad habit. And one day, you get into an accident because you were trying to cut through your the light turned yellow, you wanted to make a left turn, you stepped on the gas as it was a habit, but the light turned red, this traffic began moving, and you came into a car accident. There was a collision, cars are damaged, property is damaged. And then the police come, and it's our worst fears, right? We get ticketed, we get points, there's property damage, there's lawsuits, and it's all our fault. And then, on the day that you're in court and you have to show up for in court for what you've done, the judge himself decides, yes, what you did was wrong, but I'm going to take your ticket. Your points are going to be on my record. Your license is not going to be revoked. I will get my license revoked for on your behalf. I'm going to pay off all your lawsuits and fines. And on top of that, you get a car. Sounds amazing. Sounds far-fetched, almost too good to be true. But let's take it to another step. Let's say that you've changed and now you're a safe, courteous driver. You're careful. You are mindful of your speed and you're going to work in the car that you have. And you're grateful because you didn't lose your car, you didn't lose your job, you didn't lose your license, and now you're able to continue making a living. And on your way, as you're driving, there's a bicyclist, and this bicyclist isn't even good at riding his bike. He's not even having the sense to have a change of clothes. He's wearing his dress shoes that are already beat up, and he's just kind of weaving on the shoulder, causing you to be unsure about how what safe distance to keep. The people behind you will feel very frustrated. The traffic is being slowed down. They're honking. And perhaps you're tempted to honk to get them out of the way. And Paul is saying, in relationship to this, he is saying, you who are driving purely out of the grace of a judge, you who are driving and not suffering from the penalties, you're not thrown into jail, that you have a job, that you have a car, you who have all these things, who are you to judge this bicyclist of this guy who doesn't have sneakers and doesn't have a change of clothes, that's trying to get on his way to work? Who are you to judge them and honk them and put them down and tell them to get off the road? He said, Paul's reminding you, if you realize that all you deserved was judgment and condemnation, but all that you got was mercy and love, why would you hold back on that same mercy and love towards other people who need it as well? And Paul is encouraging, like in this situation, that a Christian would actually come and help maintain distance for the cyclist. Perhaps slow down so that the cyclist can feel safe and get to work. Maybe you're willing to get honked at from behind, that you're invested in helping the cyclist get to work so that they can make a living and support themselves. Perhaps save money to get a car. Perhaps you're willing also to be so invested that you would give them lessons on how to drive so that they would be able to get a license, so that they'd be able to get a car, and that they would have an independence. They would have now a new ability, a new power to support themselves so that they would be able to enjoy the same freedoms that you have. And this is very much what is happening of what Paul is trying to say between these two arguing groups, these arguing groups of one group that is strong, and this strong group happened to be theologically based that all food is clean, that they are able to eat any food and their conscience doesn't bother them because all food comes from God and they're not worried about clean and unclean because Christ is what cleanses them. And then another group who still believes, who believes in Jesus, but believes that your belief in Jesus should be reflected in your obedience to food laws, and that eating cleanly is important as a reflection of your salvation. And these two groups aren't just mildly having a civil conversation over dinner about, oh, are you going to eat that? Or if you're not going to eat that, I'm going to eat that. This is actually a fight, and they are attacking each other, and they are questioning each other about each other's salvation. You see, the strong are saying, you're putting your faith and hope in your works. are you really sure that you're saved? Are you really a believer in the gospel? Whereas those who are obeying the law are saying, but if you're saved, why would you reject the law? The law was not meant to be abolished, but it's been fulfilled. As a response to the gospel, we're actually better able to live out the law. And they're fighting. They're fighting, and it's getting to the point where they're talking about salvation. They're questioning salvation. And that's why Paul intervenes, and he comes in here and trying to bring reconciliation and peace. And he's coming in to say to the strong, you're able to enjoy these rights and privileges, and don't condemn and make the weak who are worried about and their consciences are still concerned about cleanliness, make them feel rejected even more. The acceptance that you've received, share that grace and that embracing of their doubts and their concerns, as well as patiently showing them the truths and promises of what Christ has done. That is the way for the church to support each other. And so he's saying, you didn't earn this strength, but rather by faith in God, and God giving you this grace, that your faith has been able to grow. And so you don't get to judge who the people who lack the grace that you got. Some people were given less grace, you were given more. So that causes you to be more humble and more accepting and more patient and more forgiving, not stricter and stronger and defiant about exercising your right to freedom. Use your strength to seek out the good of those who are weak. A secular psychologist, specialist in child psychology and ADHD, made this very keen observation. He said, the kids who need the most love will ask for it in the most unloving ways. The kids who need the most love will ask for it in the most unloving ways. And there in this, Russell Barkley has been able to parse out the appearance with the underlying issues and underlying needs. And Paul's asking those who are spiritually mature to look at the appearance and appreciate the appearance, but also to take in context the background of the need of the person as well, and to respond not merely to the outside, but respond to their deepest need, their need to hear the gospel. And so we hear, and I hope that it's clear, that Paul shows you that the strong are meant to embrace the weak and to build up their faith. But how? How do you build up their faith? Well, there's a learning. There's a learning that unites. And it's interesting, Paul doesn't use a cultural assimilation. He doesn't say, you know, you're this minority group that has weakened faith, you just need to join and assimilate to be like the majority of the strong believers. He doesn't say culturally, just change your culture, abandon your culture and be like them. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, you know what, the problem is your ethnicity. You need to actually realign your alliance, your national alliance to something else. Your culture is holding you back. Paul doesn't do that as well. He doesn't actually try to build a foundation of culture, of race, of behavior even. He doesn't even say, look, this is the way we're going to go, and that's the only way we're going to do. He doesn't say that. He doesn't set that as the main thing. He's saying that the unity that you are going to have is actually through the constant activity of reading the Bible. And what Paul is doing is saying, read the Bible, both the strong and the weak, but especially the strong, that you are to continue actively reading the Bible. And as you actively read the Bible, you are actually reminding and learning about the endurance that comes from receiving the promises from God. And when you have those promises from God, then you build up your hope. And what Paul says as they're reading, he says, as you're reading this, do you notice that the letters and the narratives, and when God speaks, he's speaking to an original recipient. But he's not merely talking to that first original recipient. He's talking to you too. He's saying these promises are for you too. And so Paul is helping the strong realize, no, no, no. He's not saying to this church, like he's scolding these kids, hey, 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 stop fighting. Come back, stop fighting, play nice together. He's actually saying to the strong, you are not only united to the weak, you are united to everyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ. You're united to all people who are the recipients of the promises of God, not just in this time, but through all of historical, the redemptive history. You are united with all these people that are receiving the promises of God, which creates a grander diversity and a grander picture of all the different types of people that have access to the grace of God. And he says, don't forget that you are connected to all these people. And this writing was enabling them to endure, to be encouraged. And that word for encouraged is similar to the idea of seeing the promises of God. It's not an encouragement based on your ability. It's not encouragement based on the situation, like, oh, things are going to get better. Actually, the source of the encouragement is always anchored in a promise from God. So he's saying your familiarity to what God is promising you helps you build a unity with other people who are different than you that are also believers. And what he's hoping is that as you're reading and reading the Bible together with other believers, is that you're saying, you see that promise was for him. You know what? That promise is for me too. And that promise is for you. We have the same promises from God that was promised to that hero of the faith. And the strong and the weak find unity because of their same background, in the same means of their conversion and their salvation, is that through the promises of God and the promises fulfilled by Christ, they're able to enjoy all these blessings. And that's what brings totally different people, totally different believers now coming together, and they're united. It is this active reading and listening. And it's funny that we're at this part because, as you know, for my sabbatical, I was away writing on a thesis, and this is actually, in fact, the main point of my thesis that I'm working on, is that I'm actually working on a thesis about unity in Chinese churches, and that our unity cannot be based on our ethnicity, even our shared cultural heritage, even our performance and our accomplishments, but rather that through our active, combined reading of the Bible, our accurate, unified interpretation of seeing Christ in the Bible and letting the Bible interpret our lives, that we are to find true unity. And so this is incredibly significant and incredibly exciting to see that Paul is commanding the church to see a unity that is beyond what is the appearances, but a unity in their belief in the promises of God. Lastly, what happens? And how is this helpful and how is this unified? Well, why is welcoming the weak into your circle of relationships? Why is embracing the weak such an important thing? Why is harmony and unity so important? Why don't they just open two different churches and there'll be a church that has this culture of their diet and the church that'll have another culture of their diet, and maybe they won't interact, but they won't condemn each other. Why not separate? Why is harmony so important? Because harmony glorifies God. Harmony glorifies God. It says, may the God of endurance and encouragement, the same God of endurance and encouragement that wrote the instruction to give you hope, that God grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus. That means your unity is in Christ Jesus. By being in Christ Jesus, you find harmony. That together with one voice, you glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how does that harmony happen? Is it just reading the Bible, recognizing we're sinners, and then praying? And then there's harmony? In some senses, yes. In a very simple and basic sense, that is all it takes. But when we get into the nuances and we get into the precision of how this happens and applies on a case-by-case basis, that's where we know how to apply it, and that's where we see the power of God working in the unity between brothers and sisters in the church in Christ. You see, the way to understand harmony first is that harmony, in order for harmony to occur, you actually need two different notes. So if everyone is singing the same tune and everyone's singing the same note at the right pitch, that's not harmony. In order for harmony to occur, by definition, there are actually two different notes. And these two different notes, let's say they're being sung, they're sung in a way that's consistent, orderly, that is pleasant to the ear. That is pleasant to the ear. And the harmony that comes out, that is sung by God's people, despite their differences, is the harmony of repentance. Yes, both the strong and the weak are to, in essence, repent of their sins and turn to God and once again. But when we get to the precision, what we're talking about is what Brian Chappell covers so well. He says you need to repent of all confidence in your accomplishments. So you need to repent of all the accomplishments and the success and the discipline that you have in your life. And you're basically taking your self-confidence and you're being rid of it and putting your confidence in God. But that's not all. You see, repentance is not just putting to repent of all your confidence in your accomplishments, but also repentance is to repent of all the fault in your failures as well. And so in a way, the gospel is saying that we are not competent enough to save ourselves, but we're also not competent enough to ruin ourselves as well. That the grace of God is able to save us, and the grace of God can prevent us from ruining ourselves. That true repentance is the strong repenting of confidence in all its forms, confidence in your successes as well as confidence in your failures. And that when true repentance occurs and you recognize the holiness of God, then that repentance sings in a way that marks real renewal. And so the strong and the disciplined and the self-confident are repenting of their self-confidence. They're repenting of their accomplishments, and they're taking by faith and embracing fully with their confidence the accomplishments of Christ. And on the other hand, those who are struggling with failure, they don't have a struggle with repenting of their success. They have no success to repent of. They need to repent of their feelings of fault and guilt in their failures. That's where they need to repent of their confidence. They said that they would trust in the accomplishments of Christ to overcome their failures. In February 1996, in a national clergy conference by Promise Keepers in the Georgia Dome in Atlanta, Georgia, the speaker leads in a chant of Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the whole entire stadium is chanting and meditating. And suddenly, some people get up out of their seats and they kneel down. They kneel on the ground, worshiping God, recognizing the holiness of God. On the other hand, another group of people, others scattered through and peppered through the stadium, fell face downward in recognition of the honor and majesty of God's holiness. And they recognize that no one is good and only God is good. And there's these people who are kneeling and these people who are facing face down. And in these different forms, there's this harmony of the worship of God. And when there is true repentance, and that the goal of repentance is not about us putting our face in the dirt and feeling low about ourselves, but the goal of repentance is actually the renewal of joy. And the renewal of joy produces different songs in different hearts. That those who have put their false trust in their own abilities are repenting of their confidence in themselves and now putting their faith in Christ. And those who feel like utter miserable failures are repenting of letting their failures doom them and trusting in Christ. And these two different songs of repentance harmonize and produce this beautiful one-voice song that glorifies God. And Paul is trying to paint this picture. It's not a picture of this gritting, groaning, groveling Christian that's constantly repenting, but that repentance is like singing. It is thanksgiving and gratitude for God's mercy that restores our relationship with God again. And so the strong are eager to see the weak repent because they are eager to see the weak strengthen and renew their relationship with God. And the weak are eager to see the strong repent and see that their confidence is in God as well, and that that renews their relationship. And they want to see each other renew each other's relationship because it produces so much joy. And let me ask you, do you have this desperation to see your fellow brothers and sisters to have joy? Ask God to give you that need and that delight, and for a heart to feel and experience the weight and the glory of seeing other believers, seeing people who are not Christian be converted, and singing songs of repentance to our God. And that worship and that glory resonates with us truly. And so Paul is reminding the Christians that when you put your right confidence in Christ, two of the most different people can hope to find harmony. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you saw us despite we were weak and broken and dead in our sin and helpless, that you looked upon us with mercy, that you refused to let us stay dead, that you refused to let us enter into destruction, but rather that you took on our reproaches and you took on the judgment that we deserved, and you stayed on the cross and you refused to respond in anger. You refused to respond in mocking or cursing. You refused to hate God, but rather that you interceded for us to your Father and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Oh Lord, help us to be attuned with that spirit of love and mercy. May we incarnate Christ in our relationships and not surround ourselves with people who sound the same as us, but that we would engage in listening, in caring, and welcoming them into our relationships and in our circle of relationships, in order that we would be able to sing together and finally harmonize in our songs of repentance and our glory to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.